Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. If Jesus is really alive, and if he really is doing the work of restoring all things, making all things new in this broken world, then the church should never be boring. It should not be just a gathering of the contented waiting for their promotion to heaven. It should be a gathering of people who are filled with joy, with hope, and with a radical commitment to participating in that process of renewing all things. It should be a place where something mysterious and powerful is taking place. You know, a few years back, there's one Sunday, there's a new guy at church, and I happened to meet him right after. First Sunday he was here, and so I went up and greeted him, and he told me this story. The reason he was here was because his teenage daughter had gotten involved here. She'd gone to a sleepover with another kid who was from this church, and then when the sleepover was over, they said, you either got to come and get your kid at 8 o'clock in the morning or your kid has to come with us to church. And so he let her go to church because he didn't want to get her at 8 o'clock, and then she wanted to come again, and then she wanted to come again, and then one day she comes home and says, Dad, I think I'm starting to believe this stuff, and then he got concerned. And so he was here to check us out. And he looked at me that Sunday, and he said, I don't know what's going on in this place, but there's something powerful here, and I'm going to find out what it is. I'm happy to say he did find out. It wasn't long before he met Jesus. That's what the church in its first days after the death and resurrection of Jesus was like. That first church was full of life, and it was radical, actually. Very radical in its life and its relevance to really every city where a church got founded. Starting with an extremely small group of Jewish believers, it grew to the point that within a few centuries, the majority of the Roman Empire embraced the faith that was then called Christianity. And that's what I want to be a part of. That's why I've given my entire adult life to this work, because I want to be a part of something that's really having an impact. And as we start this new year, I'd like us to consider yet again how, as a people, we can have an impact in our city and who God has called us to be as a people. And I want to start, actually, with just the New Testament accounts of that very first church, the first descriptions of what it was like. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. You can look on the screen or you can pull out your Bible or your phone and look there. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I'd like to just point out seven things that are about them that I think are also really important for us as a people, that of who God has made us to be over these last 40 years. And the first thing is they were a church, and God's called us to be a church that teaches the whole Bible. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, I don't know if you've really made this connection, but what we have in the Bible, that's the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. That's how it got there. That's what it represents. And they weren't just writing down their own ideas, the apostles and prophets. They were writing down what they heard from God, either by some sort of special revelation, or in the case of the apostles, what they heard straight from Jesus. So, you know, you can't, like, divide the words in the Bible from Jesus, because they're actually his words. Their words are really Jesus' words. And if that's true, then we need to hear and read and try to obey all of it. Here at the Vineyard Church, we make it our goal to teach from all of the Bible, not just the parts we like. and not just the parts that are easy to like and easy to understand. We want to engage with all of it. Some of it makes us uncomfortable. Some of it is shocking. Some of it is hard to understand, but maybe those are the parts that we most need to wrestle with. After all, someone once said that the job of the church is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Not only do we have a commitment to teaching all the Bible, we have a deep commitment to teach the Bible as a manual for life. It's not just an academic text for us. It's meant to be something that we do, not just something to learn and debate about. You know, somebody once told me, you know, the way you guys treat the Bible is like a cookbook. And I thought about it, is that an insult or a compliment? For a long, long time, and I finally decided I'm taking it as a compliment because, you know, when you read a cookbook, you read it with the idea that you're going to do it. You know, when it says put two eggs in, you'd like take two eggs and put them in. You don't like read a book on eggs. you just do it. And we kind of want to have that lean. And, you know, sometimes we have to do read some books to understand it, but our lean we want to be towards doing. And that's what the first church was also trying to do. Second of all, it's a church for everyone. There's all kinds of people in this first church. It has rich people, apparently, and it has poor people. From elsewhere in Acts, we know it had people from Hebraic backgrounds and others from a more Greek-speaking background, and it wasn't long before they had some really outlying people, some Samaritans and some Gentiles, as well. It was a church for everyone, where anyone could belong and anyone could fit in. You know, surveys show that most churches have mostly one kind of person. But if the gospel is for everyone, then the church should be for everyone, don't you think? And that's what we have here today. This is one of the things I love about coming here on Sunday morning. It's like a church for everyone. You look around and there's like every kind of person here from every kind of part of the world here, and it's amazing. Now, of course, sometimes it's more comfortable to be only with the people who are just like you. You know, this kind of church that we are is not designed for comfort, just so you know. It's designed for growth. It's designed to make a statement about the power of the gospel to break down walls. And in an age when walls are going up everywhere, the church, more than ever, needs to be a place where walls between people get broken down. Yeah? Third, it's a church that's filled with Holy Spirit power. It's impossible to read about that first church and not see that it was filled with something powerful going on. Wonderful. Amazing things happened. People were changed because of the power that was present in the church. That's what Jesus told the apostles to wait for. Wait for the power and then start. Without the power of the Spirit, the words of the gospel lack credibility. A church that preaches that Jesus is alive and working in the world should be a church that experiences his power on a regular basis. How can you say Jesus is alive, but he doesn't do anything anymore? You know, you can't. Like, they got to go together. You know, one of my favorite things that happened here years ago that I still is just like one of those special moments. It was a holiday time, I think, or maybe it might have been a baby dedication, and somebody's mother from another state came to be a part of the festivities. And we had a simple invite at the end, like we often do, to pray for any needs. And this woman had struggled with depression for many, many years. She was, you know, in her 70s or so, and she came up to get prayed for, and God met her. And she encountered the power of God, and later on she described it like a hand reached inside of her and pulled out something black and just jerked it out of her. And interestingly, afterwards, she was effectively drunk. They had to kind of carry her out of here. She was not able to. She was like, you know, like a drunk person, laughing and silly and just really happy and not really too coordinated. She needed help getting out. It took her like a half a day to get back to normal. Her children had never seen her like that. But the wonderful news is, afterwards, the depression was completely gone. You know, it seems like, you know, a church should be a place where things like that can happen. As a church, we've known from the beginning that we're to be a church that's characterized by the power of the Spirit at work. And that doesn't mean we can't also be thinking people. It doesn't mean that we only do Holy Spirit stuff, like healing or prophecy. We do a lot of other things, too. And it can't be just hype or emotion. There has to be some authenticity to it. It has to be real. The way we talk about it is, you know, the way that we look for God's supernatural power is to be naturally supernatural. Like, you know, we want to be supernatural, but not any more weird than we have to be. It's part of the coming of the kingdom of God. God's stuff starts happening in the world. But his kingdom is still not fully here, so, you know, we still find that not everyone is healed and not every prayer is answered the way that we would like. Now, you know, it's interesting. There are some people who read this description of the first church and they want to skip that part. They want to skip this part about the wonders and the signs and all that. It's just too messy and uncontrollable. But it is possible, believe it or not, to believe in healing and also believe in order and science and things like that all at the same time. It's possible. Because after all truth is really God's truth. There are other people who want to read this part and then stop. They like the Holy Spirit stuff and they just want to stop right there. They don't want to go on to the next part. They love that part. But the next bits aren't as exciting to them. I love it when people are healed, but if they're healed and still in poverty and without hope for a better future for their children, that kind of leaves you feeling a little empty, doesn't it? You know, we can't stop with the healing. We have to do the next step. And it says they had everything in common and they were giving to the poor and there were no needy people among them. And so number four, we're to be a church that serves the poor, the widows, and the immigrants. As the Holy Spirit was working in this church, they started giving support to those who had need. You know, if indeed the Holy Spirit's at work in the church, then it's the Holy Spirit himself that leads the church into action in helping the most vulnerable and the needy of society. You can't, like, just have the first part and not have the second part. When the Apostle Paul began his ministry, he went to visit and receive the blessing of the leaders of the church, especially James and Peter, who's called Cephas sometimes. And his report in Galatians 2 is instructive because he says, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing we'd been eager to do all along. So when they had this big discussion, the one thing they wanted to make sure everybody did was what? Remember the poor. It should be impossible for the person who follows Jesus to ever be completely content and unmoved while surrounded by a sea of need. You know, if you're surrounded by a sea of need, that should bother you. It should bother you a little bit. And so it's necessary that we should always remember the poor and not forget them. Because a lot of times we do forget so we can be comfortable, so we cannot be bothered. But we should always remember and never forget them or forget their need. And so this first church began to help them so much so it eventually was able to say there were no needy people among them. We want to be that kind of church. Number five, they were a church that served the city and not just attenders. The whole city of Jerusalem was impacted by the presence of that first church. Everybody knew about them. It says they enjoyed great favor with the people, which is interesting considering that the religious leaders hated them and wanted nothing to do with them. Why was that? It was because, of course, they were serving the needs of their city. And that's what it should be like for whatever city God's people find themselves in. Our presence should be good news to our city. When the people of God were in exile in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah wrote to them some words of encouragement. And one of the things he told them, he said, in Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. If our focus is all just on individuals, while ignoring our city and its needs, well, how good is that? We're not just here so we can like punch our tickets for heaven and, you know, let the rest of the world go to hell. We're actually wanting to make our city better. Something's wrong if we only think about ourselves and our own needs. And so we as a church want to serve our city and advocate for justice and peace in our city in whatever ways that we can. Number six, they were a church where people from all backgrounds could find Jesus. It's interesting that the passage finishes with the phrase that the Lord was adding to their number regularly. People were finding new life in Jesus. And this is what we are called to be, a place where people can find Jesus. No matter what background they come from, no matter whether their past was good or a little bit sketchy, no matter what their past is like, no matter whether their family was Christian or Hindu or Muslim or Jewish or atheist or just I don't think about it, it doesn't matter. Jesus is for all of them. And we've seen this happen over and over and over again. I remember very early on in our history, this is like 40 years ago, when I was much younger and looked much younger, I used to go over to Northwestern and crash the InterVarsity Student Fellowship Group, because I could pass as a student in those days. And I would sit in the back and, you know, just be there and try to meet people and so forth. And one day I went there, I'm sitting in the back, and this young guy comes in, and he is obviously got a really, really, really bad cold. He isn't sitting in the back, but he is clearly miserable. And for some reason or other, I turned to him and I said, "Can I pray for you?" And he looked at me strange and, "Okay." And I prayed for his cold to go away. And it went away like right then. Like, that is the first and only time I've ever seen a cold healed, by the way. Okay, like the rest of the time you just have to like take your medicine and get healed the normal way. But for whatever reason, this guy gets healed like on the spot. I mean, like fever gone, dripping gone, cleared up, just bang. It turned out he was a young student from the nation of Turkey. His name was Murat. And he's from a Muslim background. Well, it turned, well, guess what? Like, Murat wanted to know more. Long story short, he ended up here, and he found Jesus. And, you know, God's used him in many ways over the years. It's just, you know, a part of, like, the normal life thing. You know, you just meet people and you talk to them and you try to serve them and things happen and they find Jesus. You know, we want to be this place where people can come and find Jesus, and it's like they don't have to understand everything up front. They can come in and, you know, be around until Jesus makes it clear to them. But for all that to happen, there's one more thing that has to characterize our church, and that is we have to be a church that practices radical generosity. This is the part that often gets skipped, stopped at, ignored. All this was possible because those whom God had blessed financially practiced radical generosity, to the point, it says, of selling houses and lands so that the church could serve the needy. And that radical generosity is also a great work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women, because it's just not something that people normally do. And for those who follow Jesus, it should be more of the norm, I think. We should be known as the people who are more given to giving than we are to taking. In fact, 1 Timothy, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to him, he says this to him in chapter 6, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You know, for us to be the radical church that God is really calling us to be, we also have to be radical in our giving and generosity. I see a lot of churches around the country, all around the world. I visit lots of churches. Most of the churches I know are just getting by in terms of paying their bills. Just keeping the lights on, the heating on, and usually they do it by paying their staff rather low wages. But it's actually been estimated that if the Christians in America just made a serious attempt at radical generosity, the churches would not only not be struggling, they'd be able to provide food for every hungry person in the world. There's that much money here in America, in our churches, the 350,000 or so churches there are in America. There is that much money there. You know, we live in a time when governments at all levels are making budget cuts and reducing their support for people in need, which means that the church is going to have to step up, because we might be the last stop of hope for lots of people. But for that to happen, the church is going to have to practice radical generosity. I'm thankful that as a local church here, we've been able to cover our Harvest Food Ministry and other help for the poor and single moms and for immigrants in need through thick and thin. During the great crash, you know, a few years back, you know, our numbers over there, people looking for help, tripled. We never ran out of food or funding to get the food. We always had enough. You know, we have a great history here of generous giving. And yet there are still needs that are unmet. Our budget is still pretty tight, as you'll see, and we'll give you a report next week. So I challenge you to ask God to help you take a step this year into more radical generosity than before, because I think you'll be blessed if you do. Here's the conclusion, folks, of all of this. I think for us, and as I read the Bible, I see that loving the Bible, loving the Holy Spirit, loving His work, loving social justice, and loving evangelism all go together. It's sort of like, you know, most churches like pick one, and it's like all about just one and not the others. But I think we don't have to choose one over another. With God's help, we can do it all. And if we do, this community can continue to be one of the more exciting causes we could ever be a part of. So I want to encourage us in this year to come to redouble our efforts, pull together, cry out to God, and work together to bring the light of Jesus into our city, because it's going to be worth it all. We really appreciate every one of you that's here today, and this happens to be Survey Sunday. On Survey Sunday, we try to take a snapshot of who's here. It's very informative. So we're going to take a few minutes during our time together for you to take a survey. We want every person in here to take a survey. Even if you're a guest from another country and you're never coming back again, we still want you to take the survey. We want to take a snapshot that you were here today. It's anonymous, so you don't need to put your name on it. I believe it has two sides, so don't forget that there's two sides. You can raise your hand if you need a pen. And just take a few minutes. It's not that hard. Fill it out as best you can, and it will really help us in our planning for the year to come.